You know, as human beings, we have this tendency, this common tendency, to cling to things that are familiar, things that are known to us. And we shy away from the things that are not as familiar to us. Obviously, we are very familiar with this earthly experience we are in the midst of. But the afterlife, Jesus' return, eternity, we may be quick to shy away from some of those things. There may be even, there's some mystery or even some fear surrounding those things. For example, there was a pastor who was finishing a message on a Sunday morning, and he concluded with this question: will you be going to heaven with me? He felt prompted to ask every individual that question as they were leaving the church that day. One person after the next, will you be going to heaven with me? Will you be going to heaven with me? And most people simply shook his hand and nodded. But one woman got real honest. When the pastor said to her, will you be going to heaven with me? She paused and then she replied with another question. Just how soon do you plan on making that trip, Pastor? We cling to what is familiar, don't we? It's kind of like we have three boxes of thought in our minds, rather subconsciously. The urgent, the not urgent, and the after I die. You see, it is so countercultural to think about eternity. And Christianity, much of what we are called to do is countercultural. We live in a culture of the here and the now. And it's not that God doesn't want us to be fully engaged in the here and now, but Scripture makes it very clear that we are to set our minds on eternity. It is so important to God that the entire last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, focuses on the future, focuses on eternity. Now, it is so interesting that this whole story of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is a story of God's love. It's a story of God's pursuit of every one of us. And when we get to the book of Revelation, things that began in Genesis are brought to fulfillment, are brought to completion. And God is so in the details of it. For example, check this out. In Genesis, the heavens and the earth were created. In Revelation, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, night was established. In Revelation, there is no night. In Genesis, the seas were created. In Revelation, there are no more seas. The sun was created. There's no need for the sun in eternity because God's light shines so brightly. The curse was announced. In Revelation, there is no more curse. Sorrow and pain began in Genesis. There's no more tears or pain in Revelation. Death enters history. There is no more death. And humanity was driven from paradise in Genesis, and humanity is restored to paradise in Revelation. And this topic of paradise is where we're going to park this morning. This idea of heaven, of where we will spend eternity. Before we go there, I want you to get a framework of the entire book of Revelation. Check out this video.
John, one of the last living disciples that walked with Jesus, was living in exile on an island called Patmos. One day, God gave him a vision, commanding him to write letters to seven different churches. John also saw a series of mysterious and symbolic scenes. He saw a door open into heaven, and he was swept up into it. He saw a throne with someone sitting on it. In front of the throne, he saw a lamb looking as if it had been killed. Lightning flashed from the throne and thunder clapped. People and creatures surrounding the throne all fell down and worshiped the lamb. And thousands of angels circled the throne and said in a loud voice, "Worthy is the lamb who was slain." Every creature in heaven and on earth gave praise to the lamb and to the one seated on the throne. Next, John saw every person who ever lived standing in front of the throne. A book called the Book of Life opened up. Anyone whose name was not in the Book of Life was thrown into a lake of fire. But for all those whose names were there, something amazing awaited. John saw a bright and shining city descend from the sky. A loud voice told him this was where all of God's people will live and that God will live there among them forever. God will wipe away every tear and there will be no more death, crying, or pain. A river as clear as crystal flowed from the throne of God through the middle of this great city. Next to the river stood the tree of life, which healed the world from every wrong, making all things perfect. Then Jesus himself, standing with John, said, "Come, let those who are thirsty come. Let all who wish take a free gift of the water of life."
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, where we will be spending most of our time today. Now, as a preface to our time in Revelation, I need to say this. I find it interesting that most of the time when people study Revelation, they become fixated on the how and the when. How is this all going to come to an end? How is it that Jesus' return is going to play out? And when is it going to happen? Now, those are important things to study. It makes sense that we're curious about those things, and Revelation does speak to those questions. However, I think there's a danger when that's all that we study because we miss out of the richness found in this last book of the Bible. Because the what, the who, and the why are just as much, if not more, important in our study. So we will turn first to the issue of what. What will heaven be like? Now, Scripture itself tells us that it's beyond anything that we could comprehend. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says this, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." It's beyond anything we can imagine. There was once a boy who was born blind, and when he became a young adult, medical advances made it such that he was able to get a surgery to see for the first time. Up to that point in time, all of his perception of the beautiful things of this world were formed by his mother's verbal descriptions of them. A rose, a rainbow, a sunset, trees covered with snow. And when he came out of that surgery, when he got home and he looked out that same familiar window where he had sat for years, all of a sudden he could see it all for himself and he said, "Mom, why didn't you tell me how beautiful it all is?" And all she could say was, "I tried." I have a feeling that when we get to heaven, we're going to track John down, the writer of Revelation, and we're going to say, "John, why didn't you tell us how beautiful it all is?" And all John's going to be able to say to us is, "I tried. I tried." But you know, heaven is so much more than its physical beauty, its physical grandeur, so much more than pearly gates and streets of gold and jewels and light. And Revelation, the beginning of Revelation 21 gives us an idea of what it will be like to be there. Let's read Genesis, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" We find out first from this scripture that heaven will be a permanent reality for us. It's a fulfillment of a promise made back to the prophet Isaiah. And you know, in early Judaism, there were several theories surrounding this new heaven and new earth. There was the renewal theory and the replacement theory. Some Jews were convinced that this new heaven, new earth would be a renewal of what we currently experience, a significant upgrade to the current earth. Then there was another camp of Jews who were like, no. It will be completely new. It will be renewed. It will be a new reality. And we find out from Revelation that second camp is more in line with the truth of God's word. It will be a completely new reality and unlike this earth that we walk on today, which is a temporary reality. The new heaven and the new earth as it comes will be a permanent reality for the rest of eternity. Well, heaven is not only a permanent reality, but it has been prepared for us by God. Again, back in early Judaism, there's a lot of thought on this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. So much so, in fact, that it was not uncommon for Jews to gather together and to figure out how they would construct a new Jerusalem. How can we create this? It's been promised to us. It's almost like they were saying, how can we help God out on this? Ever done that? Said, hey, let me help you out, God. It's what they were doing. And so it is significant that in verse 2, when it says that this holy city, the New Jerusalem, where did it come from? It came down from the heavens, which reinforces that it's nothing that human beings can create or construct, but it can only come from God alone. And then isn't this imagery, the symbolism of it coming down as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, isn't that rich? You know, when someone gets ready for their wedding day, especially the bride, careful preparation is taken on every front. No expense is spared. Every detail matters. And if we think that's the case now, back in the times of biblical times, there were very definite regimens that you would go through to prepare for your wedding. And we're not just talking days or the day before. We're talking weeks and months that a bride would prepare for her groom. Now, why was that so then or now? I believe it was more than just impressing the people who were present for the ceremony. It was because of a deep love for the person that they would be united with. This knowledge that they would be experiencing intimacy with that person. And the same is true for God preparing this place for his people. He's not sparing any details. He's preparing all of it because he knows that when we get to meet him face to face in heaven, we will get to be in absolute perfect intimacy, unity with him. And he's motivated by his absolute and complete love for us. Heaven is a prepared place. Heaven is also a relational place. If you look in verse 3, it says, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God. It says the same thing about 3 times in one verse. To reemphasize the truth that God will be there with us in heaven. You know, what is true on some truths from earth translate to truths in heaven, and one of them is this, that you can be in an amazing environment, but if you're not with people that you love and enjoy, then the experience isn't so great. And the opposite is also true. If you're in a place that isn't that impressive, but you're with people that you are in relationship with and that you love, it can be an amazing experience. That what makes something great isn't so much of where you're at, but it's who you are with. Every Friday, my daughter Kylia and I, my 5-year-old, go to the same coffee shop for our Friday morning breakfast date before I get her on the bus. And we go to the same coffee shop every week. Not because their coffee is so much more superior to anyone else's, or that the surroundings are that much cooler, although it is a cool place. We go there week after week because they're expecting us there. And they know us there. The same two ladies work every Friday morning. And when we walk through that door, we are greeted by name. Hi, Kathy. Hi, Kylia. And when we go up to order, we don't have to say a word. The lady says, cinnamon coffee cake muffin, cinnamon raisin bagel with cream cheese, caramel latte, hot chocolate, not too hot. Anything else? And we say, nope, you've got it. They bring it out to us. They ask us how our week is going. And when we leave, they come around the counter and they give us a hug and say, have a great weekend. See you next Friday. We say, see you the same. It's not so much the surroundings. It's about who is there. It's the fact that we are known. Side note on my conversation with Kylia this week at the coffee shop, we talk about all kinds of things. And I said to her, I said, hey, mommy's preaching about heaven this weekend. And her eyes got huge and I thought, what's going on? And she said, what? Why do you have to go all the way there to preach this time? No, I'm not preaching in heaven. I'm preaching about heaven. And she said, oh, so you're just going to be at church? Yes, I'll just be at church. But you know, the best part about heaven isn't so much the physical attributes, but it's about who will be there, namely Jesus. We get to see Jesus face to face. You know, this isn't the first time that God has dwelled amongst his people. Back in Genesis, God walked in the garden. God dwelled with his people. We found that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God, Emmanuel, God dwelled with his people. And in this already but not yet time that we are in the midst of right now, God's Holy Spirit dwells within us. But oh, when we get to heaven and get to see him face to face, nothing will be like that. And you know, as we relate to God now, as we experience God now, some things get in our way. The evil in this earth, selfishness of our own, sin patterns that we wrestle with. But when we are in heaven, none of that will hinder our intimacy, the pureness with which we relate to Jesus himself. As if that weren't enough, we also will be in relationship with others in heaven. Scripture makes it clear that it's not just going to be one person in heaven. It says that God will dwell with his people. Elsewhere in Scripture, we find that those people are every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We're going to be gathered together with masses of people who have come to know the Lord. And our relationships with one another will be fully reconciled and fully redeemed as well. While we may not talk about heaven much, I do think there's a fascination about heaven. That's testified by the fact that millions of copies of the book Heaven is for Real have been sold. It's the story of a little boy who almost died and actually experienced heaven and then lived to tell the story. Now, some of you may raise an eyebrow at that and say, do you really believe that stuff? Yeah, I do. Probably, I'm quick to believe it. I had an experience like that myself as a teenager. I think people are so quick to read that book because it's an unfiltered story of a child. And in that book, he shares about how wonderful it is to be in the presence of Jesus and how much Jesus loves and cares for every person who is there. And yet he also shares of some reunions with people who had died and gone before him, of grandparents, aunts, and uncles who are there to greet him and embrace him, and even the story of meeting a sister for the first time who his mother had miscarried. Heaven is a place of redeemed relationships. And the scripture tells us that we get to be part of God's family. We get to gather with our spiritual family in heaven. Now, as if this relational aspect of heaven weren't enough, in verse 4, it goes on to say that pain and death will be no more. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more cancer, no more racism, no more injustice, no more frustration, no more funerals. All of it will be gone in heaven. That's all part of the old order, which will pass away. That is good news for us here in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our frustration, in the midst of our brokenness, our relationships that are fractured. We can know that when we get to heaven, none of that will be part of our experience anymore. Then we get to verse 5. This is the heart of the entire book of Revelation. It's a powerful declaration by God himself where he says, I am making everything new. It's this new beginning that God has plotted and planned and prepared. He's not taking any remnants of the old. He's not just simply taking hand-me-downs from now and taking it until then. God says, I am making everything absolutely new. It's what heaven will be like. Which then leads us to ask another significant question. Wow, heaven sounds great, but who gets to go there? Who gets to take up this permanent residence in heaven? Verses 6 to 8 speak to that question. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. There have been many surveys made of the American public regarding eternity, specifically the issues of heaven and hell. Although surveys have been done several times over the years, the numbers end up being just about the same each time. About 75% of Americans say they believe in some kind of heaven, and around 60% are pretty confident that's where they'll end up. But their responses regarding what qualifies someone for heaven vary greatly. In verse 6, God declares himself to be the ultimate authority on these matters. He says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We live in a culture that is allergic to authority. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. I can do it my way. Got it covered. The rules don't necessarily apply to me. And the scripture is reminding us that, yes, there is an ultimate authority, and it is not you and it is not me, but it is God. God claims that authority and says, it is my call. But you know what is beautiful about our God? This authority, this ultimate authority that he claims and that belongs to him and him alone is coupled with his love, his unconditional, everlasting love. And so he's not some divine tyrant in the sky saying, hey, you can come. Nope, not you. Hey, sure, you. It's not some random drawing of names out of a hat to see who gets to go to heaven and who does not. God genuinely desires for every one of us to spend eternity with him. But we're given a choice. You see, it isn't our goodness that qualifies us for heaven. Verse 7 is pivotal in this. It says this, to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. God says, I will extend to you this gift of salvation. I will extend to you this opportunity to experience this heaven that I tell you about. But you have to receive it as a gift. You need to drink it without cost. Oh, there is a price tag associated with it, but it is way beyond your means to pay for it. You may say, okay, this sounds too good to be true. Anytime you hear about getting something for free, you're like, what's the trick here? The price was paid for it. It wasn't free overall, but the price was paid by God himself when he sent his son Jesus Christ to live and die a painful death on the cross to pay for your sin and for mine. He paid for it once and for all. And no amount of good work that we do, no amount of charity we might engage ourselves in can pay that price that was already paid by Jesus Christ. The inheritance, amen, that's right. We can't get our brains around the extent that God loves us, that he would do that for us. The scripture tells us that those who will inherit heaven are those who are victorious. Those who have overcome sin and death, not of their own accord, but through their association with Jesus Christ. Through their willingness to set aside their pride, their aversion to authority, and to say, yes, Jesus, yes. Thank you for forgiving my sins. I believe that you paid the price for them on the cross for me. And as you extend this cup of living water to me, I will accept it and I will drink of it. There's no other way. We might like to quickly dismiss verse 8, but we can't. Because if heaven is a reality, heaven, eternity with God, so too is hell a reality, eternity apart from God. The inheritance of heaven does not belong to those who continue to be defined by their sin. But something you need to understand is that no sin is so great that it cannot be blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. You may be sitting here and saying, there are going to be people like me in heaven. I challenge you on that. No matter where you've been, what you've done, what you've thought, where you come from, no sin is too great for Jesus to cover. And when we enter that relationship with Jesus Christ, when we drink of this water of life, no matter how sin-stained we may be, he gifts us with a robe of righteousness that covers over all of that. And that's what we're all going to be wearing in heaven, are these robes of righteousness, and God's not going to be able to even see the sin-stained clothes beneath that robe of righteousness, because Jesus separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. Regardless of what you have done or where you have been, God extends to you this cup of living water. And you may say, now where in scripture does it say that? How do I know that for sure? There are a variety of scriptures that assure us of that truth. 1 Corinthians 6:11 is one of them. It says this. It says that I can give you my Cliff Notes version of it. What it says is this, is that you used to be about this. This is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our Spirit of God. You are made new. Just as new heaven and new earth will be a new thing. In 1 Corinthians 5:17, we are told that when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. Now, I want that to sink in. How can I speak a message on heaven without giving you the opportunity to know with confidence that that is where you will be spending eternity? Maybe God is at work in your heart right now, and I would encourage you to take that seriously. In a few moments, I'm going to give us all an opportunity to respond, and perhaps your response is to say, today is my day. I'm not going to continue to be defined by the sin in my life. I want to take on that robe of righteousness. I want to drink of this cup of living water, and I want to know that I know that I know that one day I will be seeing Jesus face to face. You will have that opportunity. But before we go there, I want us to take a look at the why. Why does the reality of heaven really matter to us today? Philippians 3 speaks to this. First of all, it gives us perspective for this life experience. Philippians 3, 18 through the beginning of 20. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Understanding that our citizenship is not here, that our primary citizenship is in heaven, affects our priorities. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said about this perspective that heaven gives us. He says, the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. This week I had the opportunity to sit down and talk with one of our saints at KCC, someone who has known and loved and served the Lord for years. What a joy to hear her story of God's faithfulness. Something that she said, unprompted by my telling her about this weekend's message, was, she said, Kathy, I think about heaven all of the time. But then it was curious to me what she said next. She didn't say, and I sit around home and think about it all the time, even though she could have an excuse for doing that with the physical limitations that she has. But no, what she said next was this. She said, Kathy, God is still so busy through me. And she shared with me all the ministry opportunities that God keeps bringing to her and the purpose that God has for her life in the midst of her limitations. I was so inspired. And as we finished talking, she said this. I'll never forget it. The more I serve him, the sweeter he becomes. Oh, that our thoughts of heaven might prompt us to greater service, might cause us to invest in the things that really matter. The reality of heaven matters because it gives us perspective, but it also gives us amazing hope. Philippians 3, the end of verse 20 through 21, we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Some of you may be in the midst of pain even this morning. Some of you might be going through a really rocky time in life. Hope might be hard for you to hold on to. And I pray that as you consider heaven, it might give you hope anew. It might be a reminder for you that what your experience is now is not the end of your story. There was a little girl who was headed to a sleepover for the first time. As it got closer and closer to bedtime, as it got darker outside, the mom at the party could see that this little girl was really getting homesick. She went up to her and she said, sweetheart, are you getting homesick? And the little girl looked at her bewildered and said, homesick? No, I'm not homesick. I'm here sick. Some of you might be feeling pretty here sick this morning. Listen to what Lee Elkove says on this. He says, we focus on heaven not as a respite from real life, but to gain strength for real life. Right in our vision state, in the vision statement for our church, it says this. The bottom line of what we are about as a church is to help people find hope and freedom in Jesus Christ, period. Everything that we do is about that bottom line. If we don't have hope to share with someone, then we've got nothing to share at all. Because a life without hope isn't really living. Oh, that we might cling to the hope that is found in our thoughts of eternity with Jesus. Well, I promised you that you would have opportunity to respond today. If today is your day, a day that you say, I'm going to leave this place with confidence that I'm headed for eternity and I want to claim God's presence in my life in the here and now, then I invite you to come forward as the music continues to play. There may be others of you who just need this time to reflect. Maybe life has gotten busy, your priorities have gotten out of whack, and you realize during this time that you're not investing in what really matters. You want to take that to the Lord. Or perhaps you've lost sight of the hope that God offers to you. And you want to say to the Lord, God, I trust you. Life is hard, but I know this is not the end of my story. So I'm going to cling to that hope for all that I'm worth. Let's continue for a few moments in some time of musical reflection. As the Lord leads, please respond. You can use the front as an altar if God prompts you to do so. In a few moments, I will close us in prayer. Let's reflect on God's truth.